Okay, we are continuing our discussion of, again, Lesson 13, Strength While Walking a Desperate Walk. And we spent the majority of our time last week talking about the text of the 23rd Psalm, making a specific point, and that is that the 23rd Psalm, though it is often a text that is read at the time of the funeral, it's not a psalm that deals with death, but danger. You'll notice in verse 4 of Psalm 23, the statement, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So we talked about four points that were established in the text. First of all, that as our shepherd, and this is a pastoral psalm, that as our shepherd, God supplies our sustenance, supplies our direction, that He is with us, so He supplies us with His companionship, and then finally, His protection and help. So those are the four points that we wanted to make in the text, stated in the various passages that are found in Psalm 23. For example, the idea of sustenance is found for several verses, the idea of being in a green pasture, which would indicate food, beside the still waters, which would indicate drink. In verse 6 of the text, latter part of verse 5 of the text, how His cup runs over, indicating abundance or bounty. With regard to direction, in verse 2 and 3, leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. With regard to His companionship, we read just a moment ago about how as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no need for fear because God was with Him. And then finally, with regard to the protection that He afforded, also indicated in verses 4 through 6, with regard to the enemies that He was beset by. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So those four things are established with regard to Jehovah in the 23rd Psalm. By application, we're going to look at the application as well as the questions this evening. We can make a very exact parallel with what we saw in the 23rd Psalm with regard to David's expressions toward Jehovah God with regard to our Lord in and under the New Covenant. Let me give you an example. Starting off with the concept of sustenance, there are a number of passages where Jesus refers to Himself as the one that supplies the waters of life, the one that supplies the bread of life. The text that I made note of in John chapter 6, and we don't have time to read the entirety of that context, but beginning in verse 25, Jesus, in talking with the people who searched for Him and found Him, He admonished them because they had witnessed the sign where He had fed the multitude with the loaves of bread and the few fishes. And He said, "You sought me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Verse 26 of the text. And then tells them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." So there's the contrast. And again, we've emphasized this for a number of different reasons in other lessons, this lesson that Jesus is teaching. Superior nature of that eternal sustenance that He offers is the primary point that is made here. And if you'll go down to verse 32, He said, "I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Of course, He's referring to Himself. But they asked, and then, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus answered them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, with regard to that concept of life eternal, of eternal sustenance, the image that Jesus Christ is the bread of life is one that very closely parallels the psalmist's reference to the sustenance he received from God in Psalm 23. So, again, this is just an example of the parallels that we can bring in this. And, of course, the proper application for our consideration is, again, the hope and surety that we have as a result of the relationship we sustain with Christ. As Christians, it may be that we have difficulties in life. It may be that we are as Lazarus, who sought only to be filled with the bread, the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. We may not have a lot. We may suffer privation as a result of the life we live here on this earth. But as a result of the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no want, eternally or spiritually, because of that relationship. So, when we have that to look forward to, it gives us joy while we're here on this earth. So, this is a typical application that we've been making with all of the lessons that we've been establishing, but it's one that emphasizes that Jesus is the source of all these things. And all of these points that we make here, I think that's the fundamental point that we make. Jesus is the source of sustenance. Jesus is the means the means by which we have access to God. He is the way, as indicated in John 14. Jesus is our protector. Jesus is the one who ultimately gives us victory. And so our trust is in Him. But the fact that we do have trust in Him, and the fact we've got our relationship with Him, is something that gives us a great deal of hope and joy as we live on this earth. Okay, first point. Jesus is the bread of life, John chapter 6. Anyone want to add anything to that particular point, any questions you might have? Second point, then, is Jesus is the way to heaven. And we alluded to that. The text that I chose to illustrate this is one that you're familiar with in the book of John, 14th chapter. John chapter 14, verse 5. Going through verses 5 through 7 there. Jesus had given the assurance to his disciples concerning the preparation of houses or mansions on the hilltop. He said in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. But where I go, you know, the way you know." Well, Thomas responded, and again, maybe showing a little bit of the limit with regard to their knowledge or full understanding of Christ's work at that point in time in his ministry. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And, of course, Jesus' reference was the fact that you know the way because you know me. And so his answer in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So again, Jesus is the way to heaven. He is the means by which we get there. He supplies that direction or that path. But again, when we talk about that, it's necessary we emphasize the exclusive nature of that path. Jesus is the way. No one comes to the Father except by or through Him. It is becoming increasingly unacceptable for us to make value statements concerning various religions, for us to emphasize or contend that the Christian faith is better or greater than other religions. But this is fundamentally the reason why. There is salvation in no other religion. There is no other Savior except for Jesus. He is God the Son. He's the one that God sent for that purpose. And any other religion gets that wrong, which is why every other religion that exists in the world today is inferior to the Christian faith, because it misses that one preeminent point, that Jesus is the sole Savior of mankind. And of course, the legitimacy of that contention is found, of course, in his resurrection, the proof that was supplied. But the very fact that contention is made is something that those of us who have faith rejoice in. So Jesus is the way to heaven, John chapter 14. All right? Third point is we continue that parallel. You'll remember we pointed out the companionship of the Lord. And so when you consider that, what the companionship supplied in Psalm 23, and I'll go back to the 23rd Psalm and notice in verse 4 and 5, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the idea there is that affording of protection and ultimately the victory that David would have over his enemies because the Lord was with him. So keep in mind this idea of companionship. We read that. I'll just give as an example that poem that is very well known, Footprints in the Sand. And so we read that poem, Footprints in the Sand, and you have a man who, as he goes along, there were certain times in his life where there was only one set of footprints, and he thought that the Lord had left him. This, of course, was a dream or a vision of some kind. But the answer of the Lord was, during those times of difficulty, I carried you. Well, that's a beautiful picture, and I like the expression of the poem. Of course, it's a poetic license in regard to those things. But the idea of companionship and the Lord lifting us up and helping us during the difficult times of our life. But that's really not what's under consideration in Psalm 23. David is beset by enemies, but the enemies will not kill him. The enemies will not be victorious, vanquish him because of the fact that God's with him. That's the promise that he has afforded. Now, that same promise is not afforded to us physically. We acknowledge again that persecution may result. We might even lose our lives as a result of our faith in Christ. Yet, ultimately, victory is ours. Now, there are a couple of passages that we wanted to note with regard to that. The first one is found in Revelation. Revelation in the second chapter and the 10th verse. And it is within the context of the letter written to a particular church, the church in Smyrna, that was suffering a great deal at the time in which this letter was written as a result of persecution. Different views as to what specific persecution was under consideration. That depends to a very great extent upon the date that the book of Revelation was written. We're not going to get into that. But regardless, the church in Smyrna here was suffering tribulation and deprivation. Notice verse 9. He said, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I admit that when I've read this in the past, in years past, I look at that last phrase, be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. The idea that I got from that is that we have to remain faithful throughout all the time that we're here on this earth. We stay faithful even to the point in time where we die. And that's a valid point that we can establish clearly from Scripture. Steadfastness is required throughout the entirety of our lives. But I think that within this context here in Revelation 2, in that they're talking about being thrown into prison and tribulation, the idea is that faithfulness is required even to the point of dying for your faith. In other words, that just because an individual is sorely pressed and persecuted to where it would be necessary in order to save his life for him to reject his Lord or to refuse to confess his Lord, that's not sufficient excuse for us to give up our faith. And so even until the point, or up to the point to where individuals will take our lives as a result of the faith that we hold, it is required of us to remain steadfast with that promise that if we do, that we will receive the crown of life. And so while it may be that the Lord would allow for our lives, our physical lives, to be taken, it is not possible that any individual can destroy our soul. That's the promise that we have as Christians. In fact, Jesus said that very thing when he indicated the proper individual or being to fear was God, because he can destroy both body and soul in hell, whereas man can only destroy the body. And so we're to fear God rather than man. So Jesus gives us ultimate victory no matter the danger in our physical lives as a result of the relationship, again, that we sustain with him. The other text, just quickly go there, Matthew chapter 10, begins in verse 25 and goes down through verse 30. And I make the point, and that's in fact in verse 28 is where that passage is that I paraphrased a few moments ago. But this particular passage indicates that the persecution that they would suffer would be because of the fact that they were disciples of Christ. You'll notice going all the way back in verse, let's say, 22, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. That's kind of an interesting thing. He says, don't be afraid. But he says, don't be afraid right after he tells them that, well, they hate me, so they're going to hate you too. And they persecute me, so they'll persecute you as well. So yes, you're going to suffer as a result of this. It's going to be hard for you. He said, but don't be afraid precisely because all they can do is kill you. And as you look at verse 28, you acknowledge that all man can do is kill you. If you fear God, verse 28, latter part, right? Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, you are fearing one who, verse 31, values you. Now, again, this is a reference to the disciples. So those who are followers of Jesus, Jesus values his disciples. God values disciples and Christians. As a result of that, though you may lose your life, the only individual who could possibly condemn you to destruction in hell is God, and he cares for you. He values you. He thinks you're important. He thinks you're worthy because of your discipleship, because of your service. And so you don't have to worry about what men can do to you because God's on your side. That's the whole point. Lord, of course, we use Romans 8 on a number of occasions along these lines. But the victory is ours as a result of the relationship we have. And that's a reason for rejoicing as well. All right, anybody want to make a point with regard to Revelation 2:10 or Matthew 10? Yes, yeah.
In relation to suffering as a Christian, in Acts 5, we see that Peter and a few apostles have been in prison and told, we're going to release you because we feared the people, but did not continue to preach. And he did, so Jimmy set up to preach. Goes on, and it says that they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they're unworthy to suffer and sorrow for the name. So here today we see that not only did they expect and accepted that they would be persecuted, they actually rejoiced that they would be persecuted. They realize that if we are being persecuted for Christ, that means that we are being of Christ, and that's a good thing.
Yeah, it's a good thing. And again, when you ask yourself, because we're talking about situations and circumstances when we may suffer, when we have some self-doubt, difficulties in our lives may press on us and beat us down a little bit. So all of us who are here who are Christians, ask yourself that question. What value do I have? And you may not be able to find a great deal of value with regard to your societal position. You may not be able to find a great deal of value with regard to your education or your employment or your relationships that you have with people in the world. But if you can acknowledge and be aware of the fact that I have a relationship with God, and God cares for me. And when I am set upon as a result of my faith, it is precisely because of the value that God places in me. And because of that relationship I have, then again, the equanimity that we're talking about, even the joy, as Ian talked about in Acts chapter 5, these individuals rejoice in that they were found worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. There can even be joy in it because we acknowledge and understand our value in this regard. I could say value, I could also, I suppose, use the term validation. There's a validation of our faith. If the world is so antagonistic toward us that it would seek to hurt us or harm us as a result of our faith, that serves to validate the idea of our being pilgrims, the idea of our being... There's a term that was used, I read in an article just this past week. We are... I forget how it's put... It's either counterculture or subculture, but the idea of not being an aspect or one small portion of our culture, we don't belong in this culture at all. We're completely counter to it, and that's the way the Lord's church should be. It's kind of an interesting thing because a lot of times today, that's what we're trying to do. You know, the world doesn't like our message. The world doesn't like we're not relevant to the world. So we need to modify. We need to change. We need to figure out a way to fit in so that the world will see us and respond to us and will grow and will become more accepted. And that's never been the case. Certainly wasn't the case in the first century. We are counterculture. We aren't just a small part of this culture. We're completely separate from it. It should be. And we should rejoice in that. And when we see the antagonism, I'm not saying to be obnoxious to people just so that people get mad at you and antagonize you. I've seen some Christians do that, and they say, "Hey, look at me! Look how faithful I am. People don't like me." And when really the problem was they weren't very likable. It had nothing to do with their faith. But if by proclaiming your faith and by living a godly life and by standing on the principles that are established in Scripture as God's principles, if the world persecutes you as a result of it, that's a validation. That's just an indication to you that yes, you're doing it right, and God is pleased, and He is the one that we're to seek to please rather than men. So, thank you for that text from Acts 5. That's a good example. Anybody else? Yes, Dennis.
Here's a thought. Verse 31 says, "Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows." How many?
All of them.
Okay, good.
All these sparrows that are alive right now, you alone are worth more than all. You have a song there.
Good point. Yeah.
That's pretty good.
You know, there's another passage which establishes that truth as well. When Jesus asked that rhetorical question, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So not only you're more valuable than all the sparrows because you have a soul, but you're more valuable than all the possessions, all the material wealth and wherewithal that the world supplies for the same reason. And which is why it's such a sad thing not only to see individuals in the world but to see Christians who in effect will be like Esau and sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. I'm too busy right now to be faithful to God because I'm working too hard, or I've got other things that I do. Something else is of more value to me in the world than serving the Lord, because what you're doing is you're sacrificing your soul for something that is of infinitesimal less value than what your soul is. There's nothing that we can give in exchange that approximates the value of the soul. So that's a very good point to make as well. Okay, final passage that we want to look at by way of application, we'll get into the questions, and that is in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And that is the fact that every need is supplied by Jesus. And I specifically put in the application, Jesus will supply every spiritual need that we might have without exception. I think this is kind of an interesting passage to illustrate the point. What we're looking at here in this particular context is the fellowship supplied by the Philippians to Paul as he was in prison in Rome. And you'll notice in verse 16 or 15, he said, "You Philippians know in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And in that situation, they were on the giving end, and Paul was on the receiving end. He said in verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." But then he switches it around. So he says, "Thank you very much." He's very appreciative of what they had given him. And he was grateful for it. Now, he had already indicated that he had reached the point where he had the ability to be content in whatever state or condition that he found himself. And this is something that's established here in this text as well. In verse 17, he changes the emphasis away from what he was receiving, which was physical help, which he could have done without. It would have been hard, no doubt. He was very appreciative of what he received, but you know, if they hadn't sent him this food, he could have gotten by with the bread and water that the Romans supplied. If they hadn't sent him these clothes, then the rags that were on his back there when he was under house arrest would have sufficed to keep him warm. If, you know, all of the things, we don't know what it was that he received, but he had things that were necessary, things that were needful that they offered to him. But he said, "I don't seek the gift, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So he turns it around and makes it a spiritual thing, where the ones who are benefiting most as a result of this gift that they had offered of benevolence and the support and preaching the truth was them, the ones who had given it. And we equate this, we've done it many times, talking about, for example, in gift giving, that with a child, you want to get the gifts, but as a grown-up, the greater joy comes from giving and seeing the joy that others receive. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. What is being supplied to them as a result of their giving aid to him was something that was far better than he was getting. He said, "I have all, I abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So I've got the food, I've got the clothes, you have God's pleasure. You have God's approval for what you've done for me. And so he says in verse 19, in return for what they had done in sending him this physical sustenance, he said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So there, that's not talking about physical needs right there, or physical necessities at all. The whole point that he's making is, you gave me physical, as a result of that, you're going to get spiritual blessings. And that spiritual, or those spiritual blessings that they will receive as a result of their faithfulness, with regard to their hospitality, with regard to their fellowship, verse 19, is something that will be supplied completely. All your needs will be filled according to the riches and glory by Christ. And so, again, a greater application that can be made, where David was certainly appreciative of the protection he was afforded and the sustenance he received and such. Well, Jesus is going to supply for us, and does supply for us, every spiritual need, which is far greater than even what is considered in the 23rd Psalm, as we look at that text in Philippians 4. Okay, so those are the applications that we wanted to make with regard to this lesson, using Jesus as an example in all four points. Anybody have any comments, questions before we get into the actual discussion questions of the lesson? All right, first question then. Why is it accurate to describe Christians as sheep? The theme of the 23rd Psalm is that the Lord is my shepherd. So why is it right for us to be called sheep? What characteristics do we have that are equivalent to sheep? Yes.
Well, I think Proverbs 26:12 says it a little bit towards my answer. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Cool. The point here is, in and of ourselves, we're helpless, like any sheep. I've heard it said that sheep are one of the dumbest animals on the face of the planet. Now, I'm not saying that we're dumb, but we really truly can't provide for ourselves unless God provides it for us. And in that way, if we're not led by Him to these things, now the sheep still has to eat the grass, still has to drink the water that He's led to. But if we're not led to it, it's not gonna happen. It's provided for. Salvation and all earthly blessings as well.
Okay, good. To just enlarge upon that, the text of Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Normally I only read the 21st verse and quote it, but I'd like to read 23 and 24. The prophet said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. That attitude that is expressed there, one is, again, acknowledging our inability to direct our own steps. Number two, a willingness to follow the Lord's way and receive His instruction. So that penitent heart is something that's very important in that regard. So the need for guidance is a good reason. And again, when we talk about sheep, they definitely will wander if the shepherd is not directing them. They wander away. It perhaps is less a function of intelligence, although they may very well be dumb. But also in the idea of will is that they're so easily molded to the will of another. And so if someone leads them in a particular direction, they're going to be without thinking and without any willfulness go that direction. And again, men can be willful. We don't want to strain the image too far. In fact, a stiff-necked and unrepentant people is an example of willfulness. But there are a number of passages in Scripture that refer to individuals who would otherwise be following the Lord who are led astray. Their faith is overthrown. They are seduced by false teachers. And as a result of that, there is the call, and this is one of the reasons why the description is given of elders to be shepherds, to be pastors, and to offer up such direction. It's why it's important that there be the instruction in the Word, that we maintain our faithfulness to the Word, because false teachers come in and they lead people astray, just as the sheep will be led astray without the shepherd's guidance. And so, when we look at how many times in Scripture that there are warnings about falling away, warnings about being caught up in false doctrine, warnings about going in an improper direction. It's obvious that there is that need for guidance. And so it's right and appropriate as a result of that for us to be considered sheep. What else? Yes, Steve. Excuse me. Dennis.
It's a good thing to be a sheep. Matthew 25, Jesus talking about the judgment at the end of the world. All the nations would be gathered for him. He said, I will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. We were goats. And then when we came to him in faith, we became sheep.
Okay, why would sheep be preferred over goats? Okay. I mean, I understand but as far as the metaphor itself.
I think because of the positive characteristics of every animal.
The behavior and perhaps the value, I mean, the rule and the various things. In other words, we have value to the Lord. We have value to the shepherd. That idea of being separated. Keep that in mind. I mean, when we talk about this idea of being a sheep, is one person, one animal a sheep?
Yes.
A sheep and those sheep. Okay, so you got a herd or you got a single sheep. Okay. I knew that. I just don't know why it wasn't coming to me. But with regard to that, we have that idea of dependence. And that's the primary point that I wanted to make. So that dependence is inclusive not only of the need for guidance, but also, as we talked about, the need for sustenance. The fact that we are dependent in general is one reason why we should be accurately described as sheep. But as Dennis pointed out rightly, whenever the concept of sheep is given, you have a picture of a shepherd who loves those animals. The one who's not the hireling, he's the actual shepherd. He's an individual who cares for his sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's willing to expose himself to danger to protect them. There is a relationship that he has with the sheep that is rightly described in Christ's relationship with us. And again, it isn't surprising that that same relationship and that same concept would be utilized to describe the relationship that an elder has in a congregation over which he exercises oversight, that he protects, cares for, sacrifices for the sheep. So it's a good and accurate and beneficial image that we have here. And there's a great deal of comfort to be found in the 23rd Psalm as you consider it. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Anybody else with our first question? Yes, David.
Well, you already mentioned part of what I was going to say about the three different shepherds. The good shepherd, which is our Lord, and as you mentioned, the hireling. And when the wolf comes, he leaves, you know. And the sheep, they're vulnerable and they need protection. And this is, as you brought out, the good shepherd there, and he protects them.
Anybody else? Yes.
I was just thinking, hearing it saying further about the sheep, it's when the wolf comes, where does he, what does he look for? He looks for the weakest one in the group. That's one he'll attack. Same way with people. The devil is going to look for the weak one, and that's one he's going to attack. Well, who's the shepherd that's going to deal with? Of course, in the case of family, that would be the parents, the men of the family. And if we think that just coming to church services and the kid going to class is going to do it for them, woe when they go off or leave home.
Yeah.
And they don't have that guidance thing. And some of them say, oh, now that I'm away from home, I can do what I want to. I can do all the things I've always wanted to do that my mother and daddy wouldn't let me do.
Yeah, if I could supply one piece of advice for all the young parents and prospective parents in the future, is never forget how vulnerable your children are. And you know, you see, how often do you see that? I mean, very, very seldom does a parent ever think, you know, I was listening to a podcast today as I was doing some studying, and the guy was talking about the relative dangers and said, you know, you would never consider taking your child in a stroller, taking to the park, and then just leaving them there and go and eat at the cafeteria down the street and come back in later, an hour later. Said, you know, chances are nothing bad would happen to that child. There would be other people in the park that would see an abandoned child and would help it or whatever the case. Something bad probably wouldn't happen. Chances are pretty small, but you would never ever consider doing it because there is that chance. And we could reach the point, you know, I mean, when Jerry was growing up and when I was growing up, you know, kids were out and about until dark and parents didn't have any idea where they were, but they trusted they would come home, and we did for the most part. Well, that doesn't happen today, certainly. But where parents would never ever leave their children vulnerable and consider that, you know, if I don't protect my child in this way by teaching them the things they need to know, by making sure that I know where they are, by making sure that they have safe passage to and from, by vetting the parents that they're going to stay over at their house. Now, I've got to make sure that child is physically safe. And then they do little, if anything, to equip them so that they'll be spiritually safe. And again, when you see it has to do with kids going to school, it has to do with the unrighteous companionship as they grow older, it has reference to the ungodly influences and universities, especially once you go off to college, all of those kinds of things are there. Children are vulnerable. And one thing I would tell parents is never forget the spiritual vulnerability of your children. And you need to do everything you can to make them as bulletproof as possible. And I remember it was a couple, older couple. Their daughter was not at Bible class one Wednesday night. And in fact, she would miss quite often from Bible class. And I asked one time, where is she? She's attending church with her friend. And it was at a Baptist church. And their statement was that we want to make sure that our daughter grows up and her faith is her own. But she wasn't equipped to handle the questions and equipped to handle the doubts and those kinds of things. They hadn't equipped her. It'd be like, you know, we want our child to be able to take care of himself, so we're going to throw him out in the middle of the street, you know, and let him fend for himself. I throw him out in the water, and he's going to sink or swim. It's just not a smart thing to do. Sure, your children are going to have to get out in the world. Your children are going to come across ungodliness. They're going to have to deal with attacks upon their faith. They're going to have to ask questions as to what they believe and why they believe it. But you need to equip them with the shield, with the sword, with the helmet, with all the armor of God, so that whenever they do get out there, you have done the very best you can to protect them. So that one's free. It's a little extra here. We appreciate very much you bringing that up. Okay, was that the first bell signal?
First.
Okay. Well, let's just bring up the second question, and if we don't finish it, we can go on. How can we explain to others why Jesus is exclusively the way to heaven? We all believe it, but what would be a good way of expressing that? Yes, John.
Well, this is assuming that they recognize that there is sin. But because there is sin, sin must be paid for with someone, either yours or somebody else's, or with blood, more or less. And Jesus is the only one who has paid for it. None of them.
Good. Anybody else? Yeah. The key, I think, in this particular question, at least what I'm trying to get here, and he acknowledged that in his answer, is the exclusive nature of Jesus being, I am the way through life. No one can follow except by me. And I guess really what we have to reach the point is to emphasize the unique nature of the crucifixion, what it is that God the Son died on the cross for our sins. When you look at all of the other religions, you have men who are espousing particular doctrines or philosophies. And again, the Eastern religions are a different critter entirely than what you have with regard to Judaism and Islam and Christianity, which are the three big monotheistic religions that exist in the world today. But what you have with regard to Judaism is Moses. And maybe the greatest of the prophets, Elijah. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was standing there before his few disciples and Moses and Elijah appeared beside him. Oh, we need to erect three altars. And then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah were gone. And Jesus was transfigured and Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. And so I think that we need to emphasize and explain how that Jesus Christ is not merely a man, He is God the Son. And that because He is unique in His person, He is unique in His sacrifice. And that there is no other way of obtaining reconciliation with God, because God has determined in His justice that which required. Than through that unique person doing that unique thing. So it takes a little bit of work unless people are familiar with and accepting who Jesus was. But we need to make the effort to do it. We'll pick up with the final question next week. Maybe talk a little bit more about this one, and then we'll get into lesson 14. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.